So good to see so many here today. We have a few who are out sick and a few traveling, but it's wonderful to see so many visiting with us today. Let me again extend a warm welcome to you, to let you know that you are indeed an honored and welcome guest here with the Church of Christ that meets in Sanford. So thank you. Thank you to all those who are here ready to worship our God. This morning, I want to spend a few moments talking about worship, an aspect of worship that we all need to be reminded of occasionally. And that's our participation in the worship, our presence in the worship before God. I was reading something yesterday, and I thought it would be interesting to share with you. We'll make some, hopefully, a jumping off point from here. But like the writer here, I'm a huge sports fan. Love football in the fall, basketball in the winter, baseball in the spring and summer. I love sports. But I've had it. I quit this sports business once and for all. You can't get me near one of those places again. Want to know why? Every time I went to a sporting activity, they asked me for money. The people with whom I had to sit didn't seem very friendly. The seats were too hard and not at all comfortable. I went to many games, but the coach never came to call on me. The referee made a decision which I could not agree with. I suspected that I was sitting with hypocrites. They came to see their friends and others wearing what others were wearing rather than to see the game. Some games went into overtime, and I was late getting home. The band played some numbers that I'd never heard before. It seems that the games are scheduled when I want to do other things. I was taken to too many games by my parents when I was growing up. I don't want to take my children to any games because I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like best. Of course, that's a silly little thought there. I'm going to continue to go to sporting activities because I enjoy them. But isn't there an interesting parallel to that in religion? That and our relationship with God, our relationship with the church. Do we make some of those same silly complaints about attending services? Are we more focused on all these external things than what's really important? When we get to the heart of the issue, is it really about all of those things, who I'm sitting beside, what someone else is wearing, what someone else is saying? It is about my praise for God, the worship I offer before Jesus, my Lord and Savior. Yet those are so many of the same excuses we use for not coming to worship. Should I, as a Christian, be expected to attend worship and other activities on a regular basis? Is it really important for me to be here today? Now, for me to attend a sports activity, who really cares? If I never go again, what difference is it going to make? Is it going to make a difference if I quit attending services or attend irregularly? Seldomly. today, for just a few moments, I want to look at worship and our attendance in worship. I'm not here to beat you over the head with text and scripture. That's not my point. This isn't the point of this lesson. I want to more so look at it from what our participation in worship means, what it should mean for us and what it means to God and what it means for our brothers and sisters. But not just worship. We're going to start with that concept, but I'm talking about any activity of the church. Because sometimes I think we want to define it just as worship. As long as I'm at Sunday morning, I'm okay. Well, is that really the biblical idea of being active in the Lord's church? Is Sunday morning worship enough? Well, first, I want to go back and I want to look at the foundation of our assembling together. If you will, the passage that was read a little earlier for us in John chapter 17, I want us to notice a few things about what Jesus prays for. And first thing I notice right away is that this isn't a sermon. This isn't a sermon that he's delivering to his followers. This is a prayer of our Lord. This is a prayer to God the Father. In John 17, verse 20, he identifies for us right away who he's praying for. Previous to this, he prayed for himself. And he also prayed for his apostles. But in verse 20, he switches the focus of his prayer to someone else. And he says, I do not pray for these alone. This prayer is not just for my apostles, but it is also for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, who are those people? Well, that would have been the converts in Acts chapter 2, right? That would have been the converts that followed that. All the way to you and me. Do we not believe on Jesus through their word? Is Jesus not praying for you in that passage? Me? Notice what he prays for. One common theme continues time and time again in this passage. Verse 21, notice he says, all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. Notice again right after that, that they may be one in us. That they may be one just as we are one. Verse 22. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. He's repeating that same idea time and time again in his prayer. What was he praying for? What was he praying for the church? For the disciples? For those who would believe the gospel message. He's praying for unity, isn't he? Unity. And you also notice that, as in verse 21, at the end of that verse, he says that the world may believe that you sent me. And that the world may know you have sent me. Verse 22. Or verse 23, I'm sorry. What's he saying in that statement? He's saying that our unity, that our oneness reflects to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we represent him to those who see us. And we reflect a message to those who see our behavior, see the way we act. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul reminds us of this mindset. You remember in the city of Corinth, the congregation of the Lord's body that met there, they had some problems. They had some issues. And he spends a lot of time in his first letter here talking about the divisions that exist. In chapter 1, he discusses the idea that they were divided over whose follower they were. You remember some were following, felt like they were following Apollos, and then some were Paul. And yet others said, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And what Paul was trying to encourage them was that you're not a follower of Apollos. You're not a follower of Paul. You're not a follower of Peter. But you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, I want you to notice his pleading with them. He says, now I plead with you, I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was praying for back in John chapter 17? As Jesus bent his knees and offered his prayer to God the Father for the church, he was praying for unity. Now, the church in Corinth was dividing themselves, and it wasn't a good thing. And Paul over and over again reprimands them because of their divisions. He'll do it again. Chapter 11 we'll talk about in just a few moments. They were dividing themselves over different things, and they needed to be reprimanded. They needed to be corrected. Do we divide ourselves? Sure we do. We divide ourselves over doctrinal matters, and we fight against that with the Word. Sometimes do we divide ourselves over things that aren't technically doctrinal matters? When I'm not here, when I'm not an active part of the congregation, am I not dividing myself from the congregation? Am I not creating division between me and my brothers and sisters? Am I fulfilling the prayer of Jesus in John 17 when he prayed for unity if I'm not an active participant in the Lord's body? I'm creating division. That was never God's intention. You know, I remember hearing when I was a young man, members of my family talking about why they never went to church, why they never attended. I'm trying to get out of that phraseology of going to church. You don't go to church. You are the church, right? But why they didn't attend services, why they weren't there for worship, why they weren't active in the body of Christ. And many had the attitude that, well, I'm a Christian. That's enough, right? That's it. I'm a Christian. But what we see in Acts chapter 2 and in so many other times, that being a child of God is so much more than just being baptized, just being immersed into Christ. But that is just a beginning. I want you to notice Acts chapter 2. Let's look at that very first group of Christians. How did they respond to the gospel call? What were things in their lives like? Of course, in verse 38, Peter and the other disciples deliver to them the gospel message. They answer for them the very important question of, how do I get into a saved relationship with God? What did I need to do to overcome sin in my life? And of course, verse 38, he tells them to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then verse 41, the text tells us that as they continued, about 3,000 souls were added to them that day. And so you've got 3,000 people beginning to worship together, beginning to serve together. Now, how did they do that? Well, look at verse 42. Verse 42 tells us that they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. And then notice, he doesn't just say doctrine. Sometimes we really emphasize that. But let's look at the second word he uses there, fellowship. What's he talking about? Well, I understand doctrine, right? That's the teachings. That's Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Teach, and lo, I'm with you always. Remember, teach them all the things that I've taught you, and I will be with you always. That's the doctrine. It's the things Jesus taught his apostles, and then they went on and carried that message to those who heard them. That's the doctrine. That's the word. What about fellowship? What's the fellowship he's talking about? That's being together. That's congregating. You think of that word congregation. What does that mean? The Bible often refers to us as a congregation of the Lord's church. Well, congregation is just simply a gathering together. An assembly. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25 uses the terminology assembly. As you assemble together. We are an assembled family of God. We're part of the family of God. Well, these Christians weren't just being baptized and then going off and living their lives. These Christians weren't even just going off, living their lives, and then coming back for worship. Well, how do we know that? Well, because they were continued steadfastly in fellowship. Notice as he continues. He says in verse 44, now all who believed were together. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord. Verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And let me add verse 46. He says, breaking bread from house to house. What were they doing? They were continuing in fellowship. They weren't ignoring one another. They weren't dividing themselves. They were united in cause and purpose. What about Acts chapter 20 and verse 7? Acts 20 and verse 7, the text tells us, now on the first day of the week. What day is that? That's the day. When the disciples came together to break bread. They were making it a habit of being together. That they had appointed the first day of the week as their day to worship the Lord. To remember his death through the memorial of the Lord's Supper. The early church was together. They were united based upon the principle that Jesus prayed about in John 17. They weren't dividing themselves. They weren't trying to live unto themselves. They were living unto each other. They were banded together. Now, if we put them in our day, modern times today, and if they were acting like we act sometimes in the church, would they write the same thing about us? Are we banded together? Are you as an individual banding together with the church? Or are you trying to live on an island unto yourself? Now let me ask you this. Who's fulfilling the will of God? Acts chapter 2. Or are you? Here I have a biblical example about how God has asked me to live. I don't see the reference for the way we sometimes live today. What I do see is in the Corinthian church, when they were creating divisions among themselves, Paul had to correct them. Sometimes maybe we get too caught up in just protecting against doctrinal division, which is important. The Ephesians were praised in Revelation chapter 3 for their doctrinal stances and how they defended the gospel message. But yet they were condemned also because they had left their first love. What was the first love they left? Could it have been what Jesus prayed for in John 17? Their unity between one another. Their love for the Word of God. Their love for saving lost sinners. So I want to bring up this thought for you. Why do we meet together? Why do we serve together? Why do we meet regularly? And I don't just mean worship, although that's an important part. Why do we do the things we do? Well, today I want to lay out for you two reasons why the church meets as it does. Number one, we come to worship and to other activities of the church because Jesus provided salvation for our souls. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to back up here, not just concentrate on verses 24 and 25. We'll get to those. But I want us to look at the context of what's going on. John chapter 10, the first part of the chapter, he talks about the way in which Christ's new law is better than the old law. In verse 4 of that chapter, he says something significant about the old law and why the new law is better. He tells us that, for it is impossible for what? It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, I don't know if you realize how significant of a statement he is making there. That is a significant statement about the old law. He's telling us that within the old law, there was no forgiveness or remission of sins. But that those sacrifices that were asked of God's people simply moved those forward in view of something bigger and better to come. Well, what was that? Notice, if you will, verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, what man? Jesus. He's talking about our Lord and Savior. This man did what? After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus did in one act what thousands of years priests had never been able to do. He offered himself, taking on himself the sins of all mankind. And by his resurrection, offering the gift of salvation to all mankind, all who would be obedient. And as we continue reading, we get down to verse 19, there's an important thing that we need to be reminded of. Therefore, brethren, okay, because of what Jesus has done for you, in view of what has taken place, in in reminding you of the salvation that comes through Jesus, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. As a child of God, I have a newfound hope, a newfound confidence, not in myself, not in my own holiness, but in the fact that Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, in their worship, we talked about it this morning in class a little bit, about the Levites. Levites were significant in the Old Testament because they were the priests. In the Old Testament, if I wanted to worship God, if I wanted to give a sacrifice of praise to my God, I had to go through a priest. It was only the high priest who could enter into the most holy place where the actual presence of God sat on the mercy seat in between those two cherubim. The presence of God sat there. And that high priest could walk in and he could offer sacrifices first for himself and then for all of us. We couldn't get in there. Men tried it and men died. Jesus opened that door for us. No longer do I have to go through a priest in order to offer my sacrifice of praise to God. But this morning as we gather together and we worship God, you as an individual Christian can participate in the corporate worship, offering your sacrifice of praise through song, through prayer, through remembering the Lord's Supper, through the preaching of the Word as you open your Bible. I hope you have that today. Through those five acts of worship, you offer your sacrifice of praise. I don't have to go and ask a priest to go in and do it for me. But we are the priesthood of God, Peter will tell us. Why would I not want to be a part of that? Why would I want to ignore that? Jesus says we should have boldness to enter into the house of God. We should want to enter into the house of God. Notice verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't doubt. For he who promised is faithful. Notice verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. But exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. Even in the time of the writing of Hebrews, there were those who were in a habit of missing the assembling of the church, who were making excuses about why they didn't need to be there, who were finding reasons for not wanting to participate. And you can almost hear it in the way the Hebrew writer writes, "Why are you doing this? I don't understand what you're doing. Why would you choose anything else but to be with the church, with the chosen of God?" And notice what he says there. He doesn't just delineate worship. You notice that? He doesn't just specify you need to be here on Sunday morning. But he says you're assembling together. That would include any time we're together, wouldn't it? When the church is assembled, I should be there. If at all possible, I need to be a part of that. Why would I want to be anywhere else? In view of what Jesus has done for me, wouldn't I want to be there? Shouldn't that be my greatest desire? And leads me into the second thought here. We should want to meet regularly We should come to worship because we are choosing the better thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, we've talked about how the Corinthian church was divided. They were dividing themselves for all kinds of reasons. I want you to notice verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. There, right in the middle of that verse, he says, "Not for the better, but for the worse." The Corinthian church was making a choice. They were choosing to divide themselves. And they weren't making a good choice in that. They were making a choice which was damaging the church, which was damaging themselves. Whether we admit this to ourselves or not, we make the choice of whether to be here or not. That's a choice. That's a decision you make. And I always encourage people, own your decisions. If you're not going to choose to do the right thing, own it. At least admit it to yourselves, what I'm doing. But sometimes we live in denial. We come up with all kinds of different reasons why we can't do something. Well, it's a choice. Notice, if you will, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, we read about two young women, Martha and Mary. They're sisters. They're friends of Jesus. And if you remember, they have a brother named Lazarus. And Jesus comes to their home. And while he's there, Martha begins to make a meal. And she is busying herself with making that meal. Because Jesus is in our home. I need to host, be a host for him, and I need to entertain him. I need to feed him. And she's working hard. Well, Mary is not doing that. Mary, instead of working hard and making this food for Jesus, you know what she's doing? She's sitting down on the floor. And she's listening to Jesus instead of helping Martha. Like, can you believe that? Can you believe what she's doing? Martha, she sees what's going on, and that scoundrel of a sister, there she is again. And she goes to Jesus and she says, "I'm in here working hard, and she's over there sitting down. Can you tell her to come help me?" Anybody who's ever had kids understands the little arguments your kids have, your siblings have together. Martha's just, you know, get her. And so Jesus gets on to Mary, doesn't he? Isn't that what the text tells us? No, that's not what the text tells us, is it? He doesn't reprimand Mary, he reprimands Martha. He tells Martha, "There was a choice made when I came in here. You made a choice to busy yourself with making and preparing food. Mary made a different choice. Mary made a better choice. She chose to sit at the feet of Jesus and to listen. She made the choice of being an active participant in the ministry of Jesus, in the education of Jesus." Was what Martha was doing, was there anything wrong with that in and of itself? I hope not, because I like to eat. And I'm sure many of us do. Nothing wrong with making food. Entertaining your guests is a good thing. But sometimes there's a choice between what's good and what's best. I had a professor in school tell me that a long time ago. We like to see things, or at least my view of life up until that point was, you either make the right decision or you make the wrong decision. And he pointed out a very important fact to me. Sometimes life is not about choosing what's right and wrong. Sometimes it's about choosing what's good and what's best. Nothing wrong with her making food. But the better choice would have been to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen and to learn. You know, there's all kinds of excuses we give for why we don't participate. You know, we're going to go fishing. I need my sleep. I have family visiting, and I just can't be there. I have to cook a meal. Our family's going to come together, and we're going to have a family meal after church. I got a miss for that. Is there anything wrong with any of those things? And there's so many others I could throw out to us. Anything wrong with any of those things? No. There's nothing sinful about those things. Where's the mistake made? It's about making a choice. It's about choosing the better thing. The better thing is to be an active part of the church. The better thing is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn, to listen to His Word. The better thing is to offer praise and worship to my God. Life is about values. Our life is based upon what we value most in life, whether we admit it or not. But if we were to evaluate all of our lives, we can look at all of our decisions. Our decisions are always made based upon what we value most. For Martha, what she valued most in her decision-making was entertaining a guest. But for Mary, it was different. Her greatest value in life was Jesus. What do you value most? When the Lord examines your life and when He unfolds the book of who you are, and He goes through and He looks at all the decisions you've made, all the choices you've made, whether to be an active participant or to be an irregular visitor, what is your life book going to say about you? What does it say about what you value most in life? What silly is that these messages even have to be preached? As a child of God, isn't this where I should want to be? Isn't this where I should have my greatest desire to be a part, an active part? And I don't just mean at worship services. I'm sorry, but there's more to it than that. It's the assembling of the church. And just look at the text. You don't have to agree with me, but you better look at the text. I can be wrong, but the text is never wrong. Do you today need to make a better choice? Do you today need to make a better value judgment in your life? If you're not a Christian, there is but one choice to make in your life. You can choose to continue to live in sin and to be absent from the congregation, to continue to be outside of Jesus Christ. But then again, you can make a better choice. You can make the best choice, which is coming to Jesus in faith, confessing Him as Lord, repenting of your sins and being immersed into the waters of baptism, so that you, like Christ, you can be resurrected from the dead. You can die to yourself in the water to be resurrected as a new man, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and following tells us. You can be a new creature today. Then you can live faithfully. You can make the right choices in life. You can choose the better thing and to be an active participant in the Lord's body. Maybe you're a Christian, though. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, take heed lest ye fall. In Galatians, he tells those who were trying to follow another way, another gospel, has fallen from grace. We as Christians can fall away. We fall away not because someone pulls us away, but because we make decisions and we choose the lesser thing. Why not choose the better thing today? Why not rededicate your life? Come forward, confess your sins, ask for forgiveness, and God will forgive. Be a part. Don't just be a visitor. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.